make a little comment before we start. The different factions or differences in the order of worship are not of any great importance, except for visiting ministers who cannot really lay the needs of the congregation before the Lord in prayer because they're not involved in the congregation. Now, I am somewhat, but that should be done by an elder if the pastor cannot do it. And again, it's up to the individual, but it certainly is a great help for me and perhaps for others who come to a certain age where you need some support, sometimes literal support, physical support, but also in this way. And it's something I learned also from the brothers in the Heritage Reformed churches, where guest ministers proceed very much the way we have done this morning, and it's very helpful. So now, the text for this morning, I'll repeat it, verses 20 to 22 of John 8, of Romans 8. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. For the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Beloved congregation, when the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the church at Rome, we may safely say that this is the fullest orderly expression of what the Holy Spirit teaches on these matters. In the first seven chapters of his letter, we learn basic bedrock truths about man and God and the way of salvation. Man was lost. God is just and judges all mankind, and the only way to have this judgment taken off us is through Jesus Christ, who is a propitiation, the covering for our sins. The only way we can share in this benefit by faith through which we also are then justified. And all this is laid out in the first seven chapters of this book. And then he comes to the glorious eighth chapter. And then we consider, first of all, the verses 1 through 17, considering the sharing in the life of Christ. And the rest of the chapter, from 18 to 39, speaks of the certainty of God's great love. And following this, Paul, in chapters 9, 10, and 11, speaks of Israel and its position in the gospel administration. And then he concludes with dealing with a number of practical applications which flow from all this truth. So that's a quick bird's eye view of the entire letter. In particular, chapter 8 works out the results of having been justified. That is really the entry to the new life. And all this, he makes clear, is directly related to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that he lives, his work is finished, his resurrection gives proof that the Father has accepted this work and atonement is accomplished. And that has results not only for the Lord Jesus, but especially also for those who are in him by faith. And Paul now works through some of these things. First of all, those people are free from condemnation. Secondly, they walk in the Spirit, not according to the carnal, the fleshly desires which they had. Not only their souls, but also their bodies are redeemed. That's the third point. And fourth, therefore, they are children of God, and they have the Holy Spirit. And finally, they are joint heirs with Christ, which means not only that they will receive glory, but also they will suffer before they come into this glorious inheritance. So these are some of the practical truths which Paul has laid out in these verses. And now, within chapter 8, there are various peaks and valleys, high points, low points, sorrowful realities, and joyful anticipations. But they're always so close together, so interwoven, that you can never consider the one without immediately coming to the other. That's also the reality of spiritual life. For example, in chapter 7, Paul groaned those well-known words, "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" But in the next breath, he exclaims, "I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord." So the Christian life is a victorious life, but it is lived in the midst of pain and struggle, toil and setback. And therefore, he says also, the creation is subjected to futility. For man, apart from Christ, there is no future except dismal failure, misery, regret, sorrow, all encased in infernal pain and remorse. Now, why is this so? It's a result of sin. And who has subjected man to this futility? And here is a stunning answer. It is God who has done that. One biblical commenter says, "It is the appointment of God who has chosen to place man in this condition and who for wise purposes retains him in it." So it's the work of God. It's the outworking of the word, "Cursed be the ground for your sake." That curse is not punishment without more, but it is a load. It is an unbearably heavy load which yearns for deliverance. John Piper writes, "That hope of deliverance is the hope in which it has been subjected." Satan did not subject the world to futility in hope. The fearsome enemy only ever and always aimed at the destruction of man. So this, if you can keep that in mind, in a few strokes, leads us to our text in which the apostle explains the matter of suffering. Why is it that there is suffering? And how widespread is it? And what, if any, is the perspective in it? And in doing this, Paul gives us an idea of how he, enlightened by the Holy Spirit, views the world and all of life. And he does have an answer from the Holy Spirit to these troublesome issues. And the answer gives hope and encouragement. In fact, Paul's word of hope and encouragement is, and that's my theme, God's word of comfort in the midst of trouble. And we'll consider that 3 points. The anguish of the world, the suffering of the believer, and the hope of the believer. So first of all, the anguish of the world. It is expressed in these words. The whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs in pain together until now. So what is Paul saying here? Well, just look at the words. The whole creation. It's not just man, nor the earth on which he lives, but it includes everything that has been created with the exception of the angels and who did not fall into sin. And that word groan is clear enough in its meaning. You know that to groan is to utter a deep and wordless and prolonged sound expressing grief, pain, or annoyance. That's when you groan. And then he has this labors with birth pangs. That refers, especially our mothers, of course, will know this, to mental or physical labor And it's a term used to speak of that painful labor which occurs in childbirth. In fact, the root word in the Greek refers specifically to childbirth. So the picture is that all created beings are together in painful labor to get, and they are about to bring forth something new, something different. And why is this so? Well, verse 20 says, the creature was made subject to vanity. And verse 21, the creature shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. So the apostle is speaking of the effects of sin and the release from that. So he clearly teaches that we, the people, are not the only who suffer. We're part of a great suffering humanity, and that suffering humanity in turn stands in the center of the creation, which also groans and sighs in bondage, which longs to be delivered. Now, at first it may seem a little strange to speak of creation groaning, but if we look at this, we see it is indeed so. When man fell, we read, the ground was cursed for his sake. And the ground would bring forth thorns and thistles, and life would be very hard. Why would man's fall have such devastating effects on the rest of creation? It's because man is part of this created world. He is the pinnacle of creation. Man is part of this. He stood at the head of it. And as far as the body is concerned, he's literally of the same material. And that's why God has said, you are dust, and to dust you will return. And so broad is the effect of his fall into sin, that when he fell, he, as it were, dragged down the creation to which he stood connected, because he was taken from it in the most literal sense of the word. Man is part of nature as much as the flower is part of the underground root system. And now nature is bound. It cannot develop. It cannot fully deploy itself in all its beauty and in all its gracious wonder. All of life has been subjected to futility, frustration, failure, and pain. And to get some picture of this expected but painful laboring, we can learn something from nature in its various seasons. It's only an example, but look at nature in winter. Now, I realize that our winter so far has been exceptional. We don't know what that means, but think of a normal winter as we had them in the past. Everything comes to a stop. Cold and frost cover all creation. The leaves and the flowers are gone. Many animals either migrate or hibernate. And when there is the occasional mild day, everything looks dreary. And when it is cold and snowing, it's grim and dangerous. And what a difference from summer, when everything in nature is rich and lush looking, and when the crops are ripening and the birds are singing, the animals are out in the pastures and in the forest, and children are playing outside. In winter, the powers of life are asleep. They seem to be dead. They are bound. They are imprisoned. And it's not until springtime that the bonds are broken and we see again the evidences of life and the renewal all around us, and how we can long for that, especially at this time of the year. That gentle breeze, the flowers, the birds, in a sense, it then seems creation is redeemed. It's let free out of the prison, made free from the icy grip of winter, made glorious again. Now, this is only a poor example, and it varies in intensity according to where we live, and you may help a little to get hold of it when you think of that, to get hold of what Paul is describing. And then you think also what this earth must have been before the fall. A paradise garden at its center, And it seems that the paradise would in time have covered the entire earth. That's the implication when God said, subdue the earth, replenish it, have dominion over all that is created. It's most likely that the harsh extremes of climate did not come until after the flood. We cannot guess even how all things were in this first world. We do know that even in our present world there's still so much beauty at times, but this beauty is no more than the barrenness of a winter landscape compared to what has been. This earth is in the icy grip of the winter of sin, and everything is stiff and cold, and it makes creation groan in longing for the day of renewal. And since that fall, now it may be true that some parts of mankind have made the best of a dismal situation, but the truth is that man has gotten ever deeper into the futility brought about by sin. And this groaning of the earth is still heard clearly in wars, in natural man-made disasters, and in accidents and sickness and misery. And it's all around us, and from time to time it slams into our own lives. And it will continue to do so. And why is this? For one thing, all these events are warnings from God, warnings given in grace that we may be delivered and long for deliverance from this bondage. But at the same time, there are also the groans of a creation which is dying. Pollution, depletion of natural resources, extinction of various species, crime in the streets, and disease, and storms of fires and earthquakes and floods. It's all the groaning of creation. But it's not just groaning. It's groaning in pain. It's groaning with birth pangs, travail, it says in the old version. As a woman labors in childbirth. Now, children, many of you, I'm sure, will remember when your mom at a certain time went to the hospital and came home with a baby. Why did she go to the hospital for that? Do hospitals sell babies? Well, you know better. She went to the hospital because it is not always easy for a baby to be born. There's always pain, and sometimes a doctor has to help. And that pain which mothers have is called labor or travail. And it's not the bad kind of pain that comes from sickness or accidents. It's the kind of pain that will have good results, for a baby will be born. Something wonderful comes out of this. It's travail with hope. That's the idea of the world groaning in anguish. It speaks of birth pangs. It may be bad now, but we may not focus on that only, because something wonderful will come out of it all. It's as if the earth carries around with itself the new earth, in which the wilderness will bloom as a rose, and in which there will be righteousness and peace and harmony, in which everything will reach its potential. And this will be the new earth. But there is suffering for the believer. This groaning of creation is a picture of what's going on in the heart of the believer, in the life of the believer. Those natural disasters and calamities of wars and storms, they find their spiritual counterpart in the trials and struggles of God's people. And Paul includes them, for he says in verse 23, believers are adopted children of God. They have the Spirit in them, but it's still only in the stage of first fruits. And how well we know that we are not yet what we should be. Not until this body is fully redeemed will we know what full glory is ours. And in the meantime, there is cause, much cause, to groan. And we need not suppress these groans. Does not mean we should become complainers and whiners. That's not the Christian way at all. But the Lord understands that we cannot always put on, and we do not always put on, that happy face. We live in the shadows of the cross. We suffer along with the Lord Jesus Christ. We fulfill, there's somewhere in the Bible that says we fulfill what was lacking in His sufferings. Not that there was anything missing, but it's part of us to suffer with Him. The church on earth is not a parade of crowd heroes, but of the lame and the halt and the injured and the blind, led to the wedding feast indeed by those servants who have scoured the hedges and the byways. They are the poor and the afflicted and the widows and the fatherless and the hungry and the naked. Our current physical material wealth compared to the rest of the world is not the norm for believers. We live in exceptional times, and perhaps because of that wealth and because of that general ease, because we are spared so much physical suffering, we're all the more open to spiritual, invisible attacks. And there is reason enough to groan. We do live in the midst of a wicked society, and every day it goes further and further into wickedness. And you must be aware of that and how it will affect us and how will it affect our children. And it's not only sin around us. That indwelling sin of which Paul spoke earlier in chapter 7 can give us so much trouble. Believers sigh over their many shortcomings, their lack of faith, their hopes being obscured so often, and their love being so slow and so low, and their desires being unholy, their passions so often out of control. There's reason enough to groan. But this groaning is like of the creation. It is travail. It is the groaning of childbirth. There is better to come. Even so, when we groan, we look for our redemption. If we know of this kind of groaning, it proves that the new man is already in us. And he will be brought forth at the right time. The struggle is heavy. Where it is a lifelong struggle. It goes right to the grave. There's no let up in this struggle. We groan and we labor, but there is hope. The sufferings cannot begin to be compared with the glory that is awaiting us. When the tired mother rests with a newborn child in her arms, the past pains are soon swallowed up in the joy of the moment. That's how we ought to live. Believer struggles, but better things are coming. Better times. Are those better times, you say, they're not here now? And do you have to really say you do not struggle at all? Everything is peace and quiet within you? And it's highly possible you're not yet being prepared for that new life that is ready to appear. Like we say it this way, you're not spiritually pregnant. And you should be. There's much false rest also in the church. What dangers we can be in then. Perhaps some sigh and groan because of the difficulties of life. They have sickness and poverty and adversity. But that's not the same as groaning in the spirit. And yet also for such there is hope if only they will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has gone down into their deepest valley in order to give us life and hope. Well, let's look further at that hope. The believer's expectation. What can we expect? Well, first, do not be surprised at suffering and persecution and ridicule if you are and live like a Christian. Paul tells us we must share this with the Lord Jesus. He had this, we will too. And second, do not be surprised if things get worse in the world rather than better. Do not be alarmed if society worsens. And do not pin any hope on society to improve. Oh yes, we may rejoice. We may may rejoice when some positive Christian impact is made in society, however little that may be. But we must realize the New Jerusalem is not going to be brought about by acts of Parliament, and by the United Nations, by strong leaders. In fact, whatever promise there may be in the various movements, most of them have petered out, stymied by indifference or outright opposition. And we must do what we can to protest against evil, but do not expect too much positive result. Then you cannot be too disappointed. You say, well, that's being somber and negative. Not at all. It's hearing and noticing the groans of the whole creation. It is a realistic response. Further, realize that now our salvation is still incomplete. We still have only the first fruits. There's this great wealth of glory, but it still needs to blossom. Some question as to what Paul means here with the first fruits of the Spirit. It's not like a groaning of nature, but it is groaning which consists of two elements. The experience of pain because of what we now have and now are. And secondly, groaning because we're looking forward to what is coming. We can hardly wait for it. We want it so much. Back to a physical example. In the spring, the lilac blossoms start to show their color. But no fragrance as yet. It's not ready. The fragrance is still locked up. And so it is with our salvation. If you will, it is still winter. The body is not yet redeemed. It is still subject to sin. And sin takes good advantage of all its opportunities. There are many reasons to grow, but there is more to it. Again, we slide into the positive. We grow not only because of what we are, but because of what is coming. To the extent that you know what is to come, the harder it is to wait for it. That's how it is in spiritual life. If there is so little groaning, we must ask, is it because there is so little knowledge of the glories laid away? There is so little expectation of the reward earned by the Lord Jesus, given in grace. And how poor we are if there is no groaning, no stretching towards the prize of our high prize of our calling. The greatest good is about to befall us. Adoption as children of God. And note how closely this ties in with the redemption of the body. It's really one and the same thing. When Christ shall come, he will raise us up, give us new bodies, and then we shall have the fullness of salvation, and we'll be adopted fully, body and soul, as children of God, restored to him, body and soul, for that's how he made us. He didn't make us as angels. A spirit somehow flitting around, the body and soul. And when death takes a loved one and we stand by the open grave, we can experience this groaning more sharply than at any other time. But if the loved one has testified of that hope in Christ, then that other aspect of the groaning may stand in the foreground, the desire to share the joy that he or she has now entered. The groaning, the longing for the day that death will be no more. The glorious life of Christ will be fully experienced. And when these things can be said with good confidence in the Lord, the painful groaning will more and more make place for that joyful expectation. What will be said at your funeral? Maybe it's still 50 years off. Or maybe it will be next week. What will the people of God be able to say? That you had many afflictions, but the Lord delivered you from them all? especially the affliction of sin? Do we have the first fruits of the Spirit? Are we groaning about sin and imperfection? And are we groaning, stretching out to receive the fullness of the inheritance? Giving birth is never easy. Coming through spiritual birth also always involves pain. But oh, the glory set before us. Nothing can compare with that. So let the world and all that is in it groan and be in labor and travail. And let that also, yes, be our lot. Better to groan and suffer and come into new life than to have the peace of death. In verse 18, the apostle put it all into perspective. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We will forget our sorrows. We will exult in the new life. There will come a day when expectations will become glorious realities. When God shall wipe away every tear from our eyes. And that will be the day when the fullness of salvation and the glory of the Lord God will flood the new earth. And He will be all in all. And we will be with Jesus and with His entire church, purified, glorified, and we will have glory and joy, world without end. That's the future for struggling people. Amen. Let us pray. Father, it is almost too much to take in and too much to put into words. What we cannot give to one another, You can. This joy in our suffering, this expectation in our difficulties. Bless us, Lord, with Your Spirit, hungering and thirsting for this glorious life. And grant that it may be done in such a way that the transformation begins to be shown in this world, in this life. We pray that You will bless us with these gifts. In Jesus' name, amen. We sing now Psalter 289. First four stanzas to the second tune. Please note the difference. The second